We are bringing together imperfect people in pursuit of a whole life. Welcome to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. This week, Pastor Dion shares his message on flipping the iceberg, the grace of provision.
God's grace is kindness. There's so much more to it than we think. I've mentioned this before. My senior year of college, I spent a semester abroad in London. And I'll just put in a plug right now for anyone who has the opportunity to do this. It's an amazing experience. I'd highly recommend it. For me, during that semester, I got to experience so many amazing cultural things, just really great experiences. But one of the most memorable experiences that I had during my semester abroad, I'm a little embarrassed to say, one of my most memorable experiences was here at the Clink Prison Museum. I don't know if anyone's ever been to London or been here. It's kind of a tourist trap place, but it's really interesting. It's in Suffolk, in that part of London. And it is this prison museum, but it's housed on the site of an actual prison site, going all the way back to the 12th century. The first prison that was on site here was the prison of the Bishop of Winchester. It was his dungeon's palace's dungeon, I should say. And I've been thinking about this week, I'm like, man, why is no one giving me a dungeon? Right? I mean, here's a clergy guy who's got a dungeon, or for that matter, why is no one giving me a palace? I don't know. But this was the first prison on the site, but then there were all these other prisons throughout time on the site. And so they took this famous prison site and they turned it into this museum where you can go through and you can see the history of crime and punishment. And there's a lot on how torture used to work back starting in the 12th century and beyond. It's kind of a dark place, but it's an interesting place. Like when you go through, you'll see things like this. This is what they call the scold's bridle. And it's this metal helmet that they put on your head. And here in the front, there's kind of this metal tongue depressor. And it's meant to go in your mouth like a bit, like a bridle, to push down on your tongue. And this was something they put on people who were too talkative, too loose in the tongue, who said things they shouldn't. This was a form of punishment for them. Can you imagine? Or this was the boot. You can see it's a boot, a metal boot. But inside, what you can't see is that there are these wood blocks that they put in there. And so you'd put your foot inside of it. They'd make you put your foot inside of it. And then they'd put water in the boot. And then the wood would absorb the water and it would start to swell and it would crush your foot. You wouldn't be able to get your foot out, and you can see some of the other things there. Now, this what's crazy about this place is that you go through and you see all these ancient torture devices, but what's the weirdest thing about this place is they actually bill it as a kids' hands-on museum. It's a little bit dark for kids, I think. Yet, as a college student, I really appreciated it because it's just fascinating to think about, you know, some of the dark things that we do to each other and how forms of punishment have changed. But as I went through this, I realized that they were missing an opportunity. You see, for me, as I think about what would be the cruelest form of torture, at least for us living today, it would be something like this. They would put us in a chair like this. They would restrain our hands, our feet, our heads, so we couldn't move or do anything. And they would place someone in front of us, and they would force us to ask for help for everything we needed. It's bone-chilling, isn't it? You know it is, because here's the thing about us in our culture. Self-reliance has become the gold standard. That's how you know you've made it in life, when you are completely self-reliant, when you don't need anything from anybody. That's why most of us dream of the day where we not only have personal freedom or autonomy, but we also have resources. You know, like teenagers dream about being on their own and being free, and then they realize that being free without resources, that's not as much fun as you would think. So we dream of this day about both being free, being able to make decisions for ourselves, and having the resources to provide for ourselves so that we will never need to be in need. So that we'll never be in a position to have to ask someone else for help. In fact, we dream about the day where we'll be so free and so resourced that not only will we not be in a position where we have to ask for help, but we will be in the position to give help to anyone who needs it, right? And you see, that was the trajectory that David, the son of Jesse, who later came to be known as the king of Israel, King David, that was the trajectory he was on. He started off not necessarily poor, but he was the youngest of eight boys. He had seven older brothers. So whatever share of the estate there would be for him, it wasn't going to be a lot. And yet God pulled him out of obscurity, life as a shepherd, and he put him into leadership over all of Israel. He became a great and powerful king. And so David went from being this guy who barely had enough to live, let alone enough to give, to being a guy who had vast wealth. He lived in a palace of cedar. He brought peace to his nation. He established a new capital city. He became a great and powerful king. He made armies, foreign armies, quake in their shoes. See, David, he knew what it was to be in need, and then he knew what it was to have plenty. And one day as he's surveying his life and he's thinking about what has happened to him, this amazing trajectory he's been on, he's struck by this impulse. I want to show you this impulse. It comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I want you to see what this was as David is reflecting on his history. It says, after David was settled in his own palace, he said that Nathan the prophet, and each king, each godly king at least, invited a prophet into his court, a prophet who would discern the will of God, would speak to God on his behalf, would bring messages from God. And so David, being a godly king, had a good relationship with Nathan. Nathan was there to help discern the will of God for him. And so he brings Nathan in, and he says, all right, Nathan, here I am, living in a house of cedar. I've made it. But meanwhile, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is still under a tent. And Nathan replied to David, hey, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. And this is an undeniable statement. God is with David in every way. God seems to be pleased with everything that David does. And so Nathan doesn't even, you know, stop to think. He's just like, go do it. Now whatever you have in mind, I'll give you a little spoiler. You'll see it here in a second. What David has in mind right now is to build God a house. He's established in his own house, his own royal palace, and the idea he has in mind is, I want to build God a house. See, up until this time, God's presence on earth had been manifested in a tent called the tabernacle. And this tabernacle was something kind of from a bygone era, back when God's people, the Israelites, when they were nomads. And maybe some of you know this, for 40 years after they left slavery in Egypt, they wandered around in the wilderness of Sinai. Just kind of from place to place. They were nomads. And yet God wanted to assure them that he was with them. And so he established this tabernacle, this tent, and it would be his dwelling place. And in the tabernacle, kind of housing, the tabernacle was meant to house this sacred relic. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And ark just means chest, and it was this box that contained these reminders of God's love and his faithfulness and his provision to his people, reminders of his covenant promises to his people. And this Ark of the Covenant, it was sacred because it represented everything God had done for the people, but it was sacred in another way. It was literally the throne of God on earth. It was the place that God would come down and dwell. And the genius thing about the tabernacle during this time where Israel were nomads, it was that the tabernacle could move with them. It could go wherever they went. But times have changed. In Israel, they're no longer a bunch of nomads traveling along through the wilderness. They have their own homeland now. They're established in their nation. They have secure borders. David has established a new capital in a city called Jerusalem. You've probably heard of it. David moved the capital there. Everything is going really well. He's living in a palace, a royal palace. And as he surveys his life and this amazing trajectory he's been on, going from being a guy who's kind of in need to a guy who can provide for the needs of many, he starts thinking about God in that tent. And he thinks, here's my moment. Now, Bob Buford in his book, Halftime, calls this the move that most of us experience in life, the move from success to significance. The move from being, you know, building something for yourself, getting to a place where you've got autonomy and you've got resources, to saying, now what do I want to do with all of that? See, David has made it himself, and now he figures, it's my time to do something great for God. Now, there are lots of reasons that we might feel motivated to do great things for God, to give to God, to do something in the name of God. Our motives may vary, everything from guilt You know, we've done something wrong and we want to give to God out of response to that because we feel guilty. I mean, lots of the sacrifices made in the Old Testament at the temple were guilt offerings. They were mandated for this reason because people had, you know, blood on their hands, either literally or figuratively. And so as a result, they would give to God. Or sometimes duty, you know, it's just the right thing to do. It's the moral thing to do. You've got a responsibility to give to God. For some of us, we give to God as a form of repayment. God has been good to us, and we don't like that the scales are so not level. And so we try to even up the scales and say, God, I want to repay you for your kindness. For some of us, we give out of ego so that people will think well of us. For some of us, it's leverage. It's kind of like, you know, trying to keep some coins in your pocket, some chips in your pocket, so you do something good for God and maybe he'll owe you a solid later on when you need it. You can buy yourself influence with God. For some of us, it's legacy. I talked a little bit about that. For some of us, it's just pure gratitude. We give to God because we're grateful. Now for David, if I were to guess on his motives, just through what's revealed about him in the rest of scriptures, I would say it was these last two that really motivated him. David was a guy who was grateful. He knew that his good fortunes, they were no accident. It was all because of God. He was so grateful. And not only that, David, up to this point in his life, he had to be a warrior king. See, to bring Israel peace, David had to shed a lot of blood. And yet, being a mighty warrior, that wasn't David's heart. He did it to be faithful, but that wasn't his heart. See, David at his heart, he was a worship leader. He was the poet. He was the songwriter of Israel. And so David, as he gets to this place in his life, sees this opportunity, his heart beat to worship God. And so he thinks, what a great legacy I could establish of what I'm really about. It's not about the warfare. It's not about the bloodshed. It's not about the political battles. It's ultimately about helping Israel worship God. So what better thing could I do than to build God a house that would honor God, say thank you for everything he's done to me, for me, and also provide a place where people can come and worship. And so he shares this idea with Nathan, the prophet, and Nathan doesn't even say, hey, you know what, David, let me go talk to God or let me pray about this 24 hours. Right? For Nathan, he's like, this is so clearly a great idea. And you know what that's like in life, don't you? When you've got an idea and it's so clearly a good idea, you don't even think about it. You're just like, I'm ready to go. And so Nathan just says, David, you should go for it because, I mean, think about it. A rich and powerful king wants to do something great in the name of God. I mean, why would that ever be wrong? And yet, even though Nathan doesn't consult God, God comes to consult with the prophet Nathan. Look what he says. Oh, but that night, the word of God came to Nathan, the prophet, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God says, you know, this hasn't been a problem for me. Why are you trying to build me a house? And it's kind of surprising, isn't it? I mean, David's intentions are good, and yet God says no. Why? Well, for starters, you can see what God is saying here. God says, you know what? I don't want you for a second to think that my presence is fixed, that I'm kind of a God who can only be found in one place. That's how it was with the pagan gods. They had their, you know, idols or their temples, and God says, you know what? The heavens can't even contain my glory, let alone a structure built by human hands. God doesn't want to give the people the wrong idea that he's a God who's kind of stuck in a temple or only accessible there. I remember back in seminary, they used to say a lot my first year of seminary. They said, the Holy Spirit only operates through the means of grace, through word and sacrament. The Holy Spirit only operates through the means of grace. They'd say it over and over again. And every time they said that, I just wanted to laugh and to say, hey, which one of you is going to go tell God that he's only permitted to operate in these ways, right? I mean, it may be true that God chooses to operate in those ways, but I mean, God is God. He can do whatever he wants. And I hear God saying that to David, you know, don't try to limit me to one place. I also hear God cautioning David. You know, David's looking at his life and he feels blessed, and maybe this is an opportunity to balance those scales. And God's saying to David, David, you can build me a temple as fine as any temple in the world. We'll never be even. You'll always be in my debt. I don't care about that. Or I wonder if maybe David wrongly assumes at this moment that he's arrived. You know, he looks at his life and he thinks, I'm the guy who has everything. And here's what's amazing. Here's where we kind of flip the iceberg here. Here's what's amazing. David does, in fact, have probably everything that we could dream of in life. And yet as God looks at David, there's something more that he wants to give to him. Look at how God continues giving this message to the prophet Nathan to then carry to David. Here's the rest of what he says. So, you know, David's not the one to build me a house. I've never needed a house before. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. See, God is saying, you know what, David? You want to do for me? Let me tell you what I've done for you and what I'll continue to do for you. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to provide for your people. I'm going to do all these things. Now, none of this is technically a surprise, by the way. God had already been doing all these things. So God's saying, I'm going to continue my work. But then God says something that no one would have seen coming, especially not David, because here's what God says next. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. You want to build me a house? I declare to you, the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, listen to this. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor, Saul, the king before you. I will set him, this king, over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will also be established forever. And so Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. I love this. You catch this? David, he's a guy who just wants to do something great for God. He wants to build him a house. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. Wait a minute, David's already got a house. He's living in his palace of cedar. I'm going to build you a bigger house. No. How about a lake house? No. What God is actually talking about is a different kind of house. First and foremost, he's talking about a dynasty. Now, we don't often think of the word house in this way anymore. We think about houses as structures. In Hebrew, a house means a couple things. One of the things a house means is your family, your dynasty. Now, this week, I know you saw it. If not, you've seen the news about it or you've seen memes about it. The interview with Prince Harry and Meghan Markle with Oprah. Everyone's talking about it. But this reminds us suddenly of this other definition of house, right? We think of the House of Windsor, and we remember that houses just aren't structures that we live in. That before houses were structures that we lived in, houses referred to lineages and royal families and dynasties, bloodlines. See, God says to David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And first and foremost, what that means is I'm going to establish a great dynasty through you. You'll never fail to have a successor sit on the throne. Your reign, the reign of your family, will truly last forever. Now, most people, when they read this prophecy, they assume that as God's talking about your son and he'll build a house for me, they hear that and they think, oh, that must be a reference to Solomon. Solomon was one of David's sons, succeeded him, became the next king. Solomon was even wiser. He was even richer. The borders expanded a little further. Solomon was the guy who actually literally built the first temple. There were three temples in Israel's history, but built the first temple for Israel, and it was glorious. It was magnificent. But the truth is God is making this promise to David, and don't get lost here, but this is important stuff. 1,000 years before the New Testament, this stuff was happening. Before God saw Solomon as this heir, he saw beyond Solomon, and he was talking about Jesus. Right? Jesus would be the one who came from the line of David. Do you ever wonder why they call Jesus the son of David all throughout the Gospels? Or in a few weeks on Palm Sunday, they'll say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the son of David. Son of David. Why do they call Jesus that? Because of scriptures like this. They understood that the Messiah would come from the line of David. What God is saying to David is, David, you want to build me a house? That's all well and good. I want to do something more for you than you've ever asked for. I want to make your family the dynasty that will give birth to my son, the Messiah who will sit on the throne forever. I mean, can you imagine? David wasn't asking for this, and yet God was prepared to give it. But it's not just that. See, it's not just that Jesus was the one who would kind of be the heir, who would continue the dynasty forever. In another sense, what God was saying this day, when he's talking about my son, or David, your son will build for me a house, he wasn't talking about the temple that Solomon built, not primarily. God, you know, he allowed the temple, but the temple wasn't really his main idea. He saw beyond that, and he realized that one day he would send his son into the world to be the dwelling place of God on earth. That instead of going to a tent to worship God, we would go to his son, and that's where we would access God. Look at how John chapter 1 says this. It says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is talking about Jesus, right? First chapter of John's gospel. There's not a birth narrative here. This is what you get instead in John's gospel. The word became flesh and made his dwelling. This word dwelling is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. In other words, he's the tabernacle. This thing that God was talking about in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, it's being fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one who will manifest the presence of God on earth. And far better than a temple that will crumble, and the temple's all crumbled, far better than a temple that was in one fixed place, you'd have to go and make pilgrimage to it. God says, I'm going to dwell on earth in such a way that people everywhere can access me. I will dwell on earth in such a way that my dwelling place will never crumble. It will never disappear. It will never be wiped off the face of the earth. Look at how Jesus put it in the next chapter, in John chapter 2. He continued this theme. Jesus answered these Pharisees and religious leaders who were giving him a hard time. And he said to them, destroy this temple. He's standing in the third temple now, the great temple of Herod. And he's looking around and he's saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, oh yeah, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to destroy it and raise it again in 3 days? But notice, the temple he had spoken of was the same temple that God promised Nathan, spoke it to David. The temple he had spoken about was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, this is amazing to me. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus ever came, God made a promise to David saying, I'm not only going to establish you and the Messiah is going to come from your line, but that same Messiah who comes from your line, who will be a son of David, that's my dwelling place. I'm fine with the tabernacle because this is where I'm going next. I'm going to a place where people all over the world will always be able to find me and access me. You don't go to a temple, you go to Jesus. And my son will be the one who manifests my glory. It won't be in the glory of the architecture of the temple and all the fine, rich things that are put there. No, my son, through the way that he lives, who he is, the way he behaves, he's going to manifest my glory for all of the world to see. He will make my name great, the name of Jesus. There is no other name than the name that is Jesus. So David, you try to do for God. David, you want to build a house for me? No. I'm going to build a house for you. Now, I know that's all kind of deep. That's a deep theology. And you all need to understand this, that Jesus is not some, innovation at the last moment. Jesus was planned to be the full manifestation of God's glory. That's how we know for certain that he's a God of grace. But just kind of backing out of some of the deep theology for a minute, well, let me just say this, because I know that as we come in here today, wherever you are, we are people who come with all kinds of needs. Whether we've made it in life, whether we're sitting and we're looking around and we've got resources and means, our needs never go away, do they? And here's what I want you to know. I want you to see today from David's story, the story of a God, even this Old Testament God who we sometimes think is full of wrath and anger and stingy and he's crabby. I want you to see instead the story of a God who loves to provide, who always wants to give us more than what we deserve. So here are some takeaways for us today. In my need, here's the truth about the grace of provision. The first thing you need to know is I can't ever outgive God. Right? That's what you see from David's story. He starts off going, God, I want to do for you. And here's what will happen. Every time you try to do for God, he will outdo you. You can be generous to God. You can give to God. You can do great things for God. God will always outdo you. He will always outgive you. He will always do more for you than you can ever do for him. That's why he is a God of grace. And some of you, you just need to hear that. Because you're under the impression that God is out to deprive you, that he asks you to do things because he needs minions to do his bidding. See, somehow we get this so backwards. And I think I've probably gotten this backwards, and I've probably spoken about this in a backwards way. Sometimes we talk about God as if God is the one who's in need, don't we? We talk about all the things that God needs, all the things that we're responsible to give him because he's a God in need. He needs our worship, so we better worship. He needs our glory, so we better give him glory. He needs our resources, so we better give our resources back to him. He needs his kingdom to advance, so we better do our part. We better get out there. We better tell people about Jesus. And that may be all good stuff to do, but it's not because God is a God who's in need. You know that, right? God, he doesn't need anything. He has everything. He is full, and anything that he needed, he could provide by his own hands. He doesn't need your hands to do it. And yet, I know in me there's something that says, but what about all this gratitude I carry around? You know, what about when I have these moments and I realize how much I've been blessed and how good God has been to me? What am I supposed to do with that? And God gives us an answer for that. He says, you know what? You'll never, ever, ever be able to pay me back, but you can go ahead and pay it forward. He says, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do to me. God says, you know what? I don't need anything from you, but the world still needs your giving and your serving and your witness and your telling people about Jesus. Other people need that. You can't pay me back, but you can pay it forward. See, it's so important that we understand this, that I cannot outgive God. And so often we get this backwards. We think of God as kind of this medieval lord or king who's got all these vassals and peasants whose job it is to, you know, work the land to provide for him so that, you know, we're here to pay him tribute so that he can survive. And you think about those structures, those political structures, and you're like, who needs who more? Do the peasants need the protection of the king and the leadership of the king, or do the king need the peasants? And you know, whatever the answer to that question, God does not need us. He does not have a need for us. He is full, which means that no matter what we do for him, because he's a God of grace, he will outdo us every time. And so what that means for us today is this, that God, he looks after my every need. He's not sitting around waiting for me to pay attention to his needs. Oh, God is living in a tent. This is so awful. God says, I can handle that. I've got a better plan than anything you can do for me, David. And yet at the same time, this God who says, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. He looks after my every need. This starts with our legitimate needs, you know, the most basic needs in life, needs for food, needs for shelter. I remember a year ago as this pandemic started, just having no idea what it would mean for me, you know, thinking about me and my family. Would we be okay? Would we fare okay? I'm like, should I go buy lots of food and water, and should I stock up on cash and Clif bars and ammunition? Like, what are you supposed to do, right? You remember that? And yet, although it's not been an easy year, and I know for some of you, you've lost a lot this year, the truth is God, he keeps providing for us, doesn't he? Even in our grief, even in our loss, he takes care of our every need. We don't have to worry. And yet I think a year ago I was so filled with worry, and yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These legitimate needs we have in life. Because the pagans, they run after all those things, thinking they've got to get them for themselves. But you're different. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And he's glad to provide those things for you. See, we don't worship a God who demands that we meet his needs. We worship a God who wants to meet our every need, the legitimate needs that we have. But take it a level deeper. He's a God who also wants to meet the needs that I have that I kind of feel foolish about. They're not wants. They're still needs, but they're needs that seem so much less than the most important stuff in life. You know, I don't know if you have this experience, but I look at my life and I think, like, I really do have such a great life. I've got a family who loves me. We're healthy. I've got resources to provide for them. Everything isn't perfect, but things are really good. I know how blessed I am. And what that does to me sometimes is it makes me feel embarrassed about the needs I still have. Like, why should I be in need when I've got food and clothing and my family's healthy? I mean, what else do I really need? And yet there are legitimate needs that we have that we're maybe too embarrassed to admit that God is glad to meet. I mean, look at David's story here. David needed a legacy that was better than the legacy he had already established. He was not a man of violence. He was a man of worship. What set David apart was not that he was a great military commander, although he was. What set him apart is that he had a heart for God, and he was an imperfect man, and that plays out in his life a whole lot. But he loved God. He had a heart for God. I mean, asking God for a legacy, that seems so selfish, doesn't it? And yet, we all need a legacy. We need a good legacy, and God knew that David needed a better legacy, and so he provided for him this lineage that would lead up to the Messiah, the one who would embody all the things that David loved most. See, here's what you need to realize. God sees your needs, even the ones you would rather die than admit. He sees them. And he doesn't guilt trip you or shame you or say, you know, oh, first world problems. I hate that line, by the way. God looks at your needs and he's delighted to provide for you. He longs to provide for you. And you know what? Take it a layer deeper. Not only the needs that are legitimate, all those service needs, the needs that I'm embarrassed to admit, but God sees the needs that I don't even know I have. The needs I don't even understand. You ever have those moments in life where God gives you something and you didn't even know you needed it until after he gave it to you? I think about moments in my life where I needed a friend, but I didn't know it until God sent a friend my way. And suddenly, in the consolation of a friend, I realized, oh my gosh, this is what I needed for. Or I think about times where I've needed a sense of purpose, and then someone asked me for help, and I was grumpy about it, like, I don't have any time to help you. I don't want to help you. And then I helped them, and I realized, like, oh my gosh, this is exactly what I needed. I just needed some purpose. I needed to get outside of myself. I needed to do for someone else, and I didn't even know it. Or have you ever had like a simple act of kindness rattle you? Like you're in Starbucks and someone ahead of you in line pays for you. And that's a nice thing to do because Starbucks is expensive. But you know those moments where it's not just like someone did something nice for me, but it like shakes you to your core and you realize suddenly, like, I guess I just really needed some kindness today. More than the $5, I needed someone to be kind, because the world is often a place that is unkind. Or for me, I'm a guy who my love language is words of affirmation. And sometimes I don't even realize how desperate, how in need I am for a word of encouragement or affirmation until I'm opening an email or someone hands me a card and I'm reading these words. And suddenly, before I even know what's going on, like, tears are streaming down my face. And I'm like, what is this about? I didn't even know that I needed a kind word until God provided it for me. See, God longs to provide for your needs. He is a provider. He is a God of grace. The things that you know, the things that you're embarrassed to admit, the things you don't even see or understand yet, because here's the truth, that none of us would ever think, by doing a needs assessment, taking an inventory, none of us would ever think to ask for a Savior like Jesus. right? You'd look at your life and you think about the problems of your life, you think about the problems of the world, and you would ask for 1,000 things before you asked for Jesus. And yet God, seeing into the depths of who we are, knew what we needed most, and he provided it before we even understood it, before we ever asked, before we in this place today even existed. He was providing for what we needed most. See, because beyond a legacy, beyond food and shelter, what we really need is we need a new start. We need forgiveness. We need the promise of redemption. We need God's companionship. We need relationship. We need a hope for a future when we're living in hopeless times. We need life. We need abundant life. We need purpose, right? Those are the things we need. And before we could ever think to ask, God was making this promise to David, and then he fulfilled it before any of us ever were. He was giving us Jesus, the one that we would need most. Thank God he doesn't call us to live in self-reliance. Because even if you had all the resources in the world to provide for yourself, you would miss your deepest needs. But God does not miss your deepest needs. He sees them, and he is delighted to provide. See, that's what Paul learned. He wrote these words while he was sitting in a prison, and here's what he said. He said, hey, even though I'm in a prison, here's what I know. My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. And today, this is how I just want to leave you, with this promise that this God who says to David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to provide your deepest needs. This God who inspires Paul to write these words, I'll meet all of your needs according to my riches in glory through my son, Jesus Christ. He is a God who sees all of your needs, and he is eager to meet them. And it's not about your deserving, and you can never repay him, because he is a God of grace. But here's what I want you to know, that in all of your need, he is a God who longs to provide. So right now, today, here's what I want to do. I want to pray, because I know we carry needs in this place with us. And so maybe today, as I've been talking, there's a need that has come to mind. And I just want you to close your eyes right now, and I want to offer that need up to God, whether it's something foundational, it's needed for life, whether it's some deeper need that you feel embarrassed about. Maybe for some of you, you feel fine. You're like, I don't need anything. And yet, God sees in your soul and he knows exactly what you need. I simply want to offer ourselves up to God in our neediness. Let's do this right now. God in heaven, some of us come with hands that are full, with lives that are full. We are well-resourced. And some of us come today feeling the weight of poverty, of lack, of scarcity. But God, as we come before you today, we realize that we are all deeply in need. And God, for some of us, that's a need of the stuff of life. We need to be able to put food on the table. We need to be able to pay our bills. God, provide for our needs. For some of us, that's a need for health and healing, for breath, for strength. God, provide for our needs. God, all of us in this place today, all of us have a need for forgiveness, for mercy, for compassion, for kindness from you. God, we all have a need for companionship. We have a need for wisdom and direction, for discipline and instruction. God, we have a need for purpose and abundance in our life. And so God, we just acknowledge right now that no matter what the state of our bank accounts, we need you. And God, thank you for being a God who longs to provide. Help us learn to trust you in all of our need, not run away from you, not to try to do for you, God, but just to let ourselves be needy in your presence. God, help us to let down our guard and to be needy in your presence, God. Knowing that you're a God who longs to provide, knowing that you are a God who longs to bless. Thank you. Teach us your way. In Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Pathfinder Church Message Podcast. If you would like to hear more messages like this, hit the subscribe button. You can also find more resources at our website, pathfinderstl.org.